All right, let's go ahead and open up here to Romans 21. Romans 21, we're in this final week of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. My slide here, we're at what usually is called the triumphal entry, but as you can see in my slide, I'm calling it the untriumphal entry, and you'll see why as we work our way through here. And the part two doesn't really belong there. I don't know why that part two is here, because this is the only part we've had. So let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 21. And a couple weeks ago, when I introduced this section, we looked at chapters 21 and 22, and we really could have gone on to chapter 23 with the woes of the Pharisees. But in these next couple chapters, there's going to be two sets of three things that are critically important. The whole thing driving this narrative forward. In these verses, in the first part of chapter 21, he's going to give three prophetic signs. Enactments that all have to do with national Israel. And we need to pick up on that, because he's going to do something there that's going to then explain the parables that come after it, the reason for the parables that come after it. Remember, when we've been through chapter 17, really chapter 16 through chapter 20, the whole idea they can't do anything to inherit the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, to receive a special place in the kingdom. They can't do anything. God has to do it. God appoints. God converts. God transfigures. That's what it takes. The rich young ruler, even with all his riches, all his power, he couldn't do anything to enter that kingdom. God had to bring him in that kingdom. He thought he was doing the law. And what did Jesus do? Well, what about this and that and the other law? I kept all that since childhood. And then what does Jesus go to? The same law that killed Paul. It's called, thou shalt not covet. And he put it in the terms to the rich young ruler, love thy neighbor as thyself. And all of a sudden, the rich young ruler goes away. He hadn't kept the law. The law isn't, we learn this in Matthew 5 and 6, the law isn't some external thing. God doesn't want the works of the law if they're just external acts. They have to come from the heart. They have to begin. Those Ten Commandments, they reach their culminating point. The capstone command is, thou shalt not covet. That's what takes all those other commands and puts them in the heart. That's what everything flows out of. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's supposed to start in the heart and go out. And he showed that rich young ruler, you may be doing the external things, but thou shalt not covet. You covet. You want your things. You're going to keep your things. It's not coming from the heart. It's not coming from a heart of faith. And so that comes to represent the nation as a whole. They're doing the external things, but not the internal things. It's not coming from the heart. Therefore, it's not acceptable to God. We've said this many times, whether you're in our Romans Paul study or in our Matthew study. This is an interdispensational truth. The only works God accepts are the works that he does in and through us. Those are the only ones he accepts, because those come out of the factory of righteousness and life. Anything that comes out of our own natural fleshly factory is contaminated with sin and death. And that's the problem with a vain religious system. It's doing the externals, well, some of the externals, but even that, it's perverted and covered up with the traditions of men. And now they've led the nation into ruin. And when you get to Matthew 12, Jesus announces, I can't use this nation. I can't use it. There's nothing I can do with it. They're in unbelief. And he turns away from them. And he says, I'm going to work with my generation, a group he generated. And he's going to make them into the nation. He's going to set aside the current nation of Israel, not today, but back when in the days of Christ here, going to set aside that apostate nation, and he's going to regenerate the nation through this believing remnant. That's what you get when you go from chapter 12 to chapter 13. Then you have those parables that give the general outline of how God's going to do that between his first and second coming. And then in chapter 18, you have complete national forgiveness for this nation of God. And then in chapter 20, you have the infusion of God's riches into this nation. And now when we get to chapter 21, we're going to get some more parables after these prophetic sign enactments. And he's going to now, through that, transfer everything out of that Israel of the vain religious system, and he's going to transfer that to his own leadership, his own people, that's Peter and the 12 and that believing remnant. He's going to transfer all that to them, and he's going to go to that cross to accomplish it all. He's given national forgiveness of sins. In order to be a nation, he's going to forgive their national debt. Remember those courses of punishment, 1, 2, 3, all those courses of punishment, he kept piling up debt, 5 courses of punishment. They still are rejecting what he was trying to teach through those courses of punishment. And they have this enormous 10,000 talents of debt. No Israelite could ever pay it off except one. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he was an Israelite, a son of David, but he was also the Son of God. And he's going to go to that cross in Matthew, the gospel accounts. He goes to that cross. He's going to carry that nation's debt, and he's going to take it to that cross. He's going to deal with that debt on that cross, and he's going to remove it. He's going to forgive the national debt. He's going to that cross to die for his people, for his friends. Now, if you want to know how God deals with ungodly sinners that are his enemies, you know, the way all of us, every Jew, every Gentile, everyone born in the world since the fall of Adam, if you want to know how God handles someone, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, you have to go to Paul. Jesus, and going to the cross, he's not talking there about their individual personal justification unto eternal life. He's taking the nation's debt, putting it on that cross, paying the penalty, and then you know what he does at the same time? That shed blood on the cross, that becomes the basis of the infusion of God's riches, that new covenant. The blood spilt on that cross for that new covenant. And then you get over into Pentecost after the resurrection, and what are they all living by? They have a foretaste of that new covenant. And that's where we're going. That's what they're going to be doing now in chapters 21 and 22. So when we look at these prophetic signs, and we can just kind of break down the three. There's going to be 3 prophetic signs, and these are prophetic sign enactments symbolizing or symbolically showing how God views things. Jesus will symbolically shut down the temple. He shuts down Jerusalem, which shuts down the nation, and the nation as it is under that vain religious system. And there's 3 different prophetic enactments, and we'll look at a little bit more about what that believes when we get into the first one. But just to list them out here, Jesus is going to present himself to Jerusalem, but they're going to refuse him in unbelief. And the key thing is, as Jerusalem goes, so goes the whole nation. Jerusalem's leaders rejected him. The people of Jerusalem didn't know or receive him. And even the multitudes, we're going to see, that came down from Galilee, didn't really understand who he was, didn't receive. And when this says they didn't know, it's not that they couldn't have known, that God or Jesus hadn't been making himself known. It's that he has been making himself known, and they've rejected in unbelief what he said. And that's what we're going to come to. That's why I called this the untriumphal entry. This is not a triumphal entry, and I think you'll see why as we go through here. So that's what he's going to do in the second one. He's going to go. He's going to be rejected in his city. He goes to his temple, and he shuts it down. And then he's going to go, and he's going to pass a fig tree, and he's going to see there's no fruit on the fig tree. and he curses it, and it withers, it dies away. Symbolically shutting down Jerusalem and the nation under the vain religious system, a fruitless, withered tree that cannot produce fruit unto God. So you know what he's going to do? That ends the prophetic signs. That sets aside the nation of that day under the vain religious system. And then guess what he does at the very next thing? He gives three parables that transfer the things that the vain religious system, the system in Israel should have been doing, the blessings of God, the spiritual life of God, all those things, and he's going to take those and give them to another nation, his own nation, the true nation of Israel. Remember, Romans, I think it's 9:6, says not all Israel is Israel in God's sight. All Israel that man sees is not the Israel that God sees. He's going to now take it away from that the nation under that vain religious system, all the things they should have been doing as a conduit of God's blessings. That temple was supposed to be streaming God's blessings throughout the land and throughout the world. And he goes in, he's going to shut it down. And he's going to go past the tree, no fruit. It was impossible for that vain religious system to produce fruit, and he puts away the nation under that vain religious system. Then three parables, he takes the things of God and gives them to another nation, his nation, true Israel, God's Israel. And he's going to then give three parables that give that transfer idea. And then all that's going to be left for Jesus to do is go to that cross and fulfill all those parables. Make all those provisions available through the cross so that God could then in earnest recreate a nation out of that believing remnant that would be his own nation. He's going to regenerate the people during that tribulation period, especially out there. We know there's been a pause in Israel's prophetic program. And then he's going to take those regenerated people at his second coming, plant them in the land, regenerate the nation, and with Israel and through her rise, there's going to be a stream of blessings to the whole world. That's where this is leading. Having performed these prophetic enactments, Jesus then takes the apostate nation under the vain religious system, and he's going to take it off life support. This vain religious system has brought the nation to ruin. They're the only reason they're still there, and God hasn't already destroyed them. They're just on life support. There's somebody else, they're just barely pumping air. They're just, this blood's barely circulating. Jesus goes into that temple, and he disconnects life support, and he begins to make funeral arrangements for the current nation of Israel under the vain religious system, and he's going to transfer that all to his nation of Israel, the believing remnant. This transfer is key to keep in mind because God's not all done with Israel. He doesn't end his work with national Israel. He just transfers it to what God sees as the true nation of Israel, that believing remnant, and transfers his authority, his blessings, all those things, his covenants, all that to that group of people. And it's going to be through them that he will accomplish his earthly purpose. And finally, in chapters 21, 28 through 22, 14, you have those three, what I call transfer parables. You're going to have Jesus explain in those parables. He's going to give two groups of people in each parable. And he's going to say, this is one group, they've rejected it, they refused it. So it goes to another group. It's going to go to one. He's going to offer it to one group. It goes. They reject it. It goes to another group. He's going to do that three times. And it covers the whole, Israel's prophetic time schedule. And that's going to culminate in that regenerated nation in the kingdom. All right, so I already prefaced this. What Jesus is going to do here is three prophetic sign acts. And maybe there's a little question on what that is. For those of you who were in the Roman study on Thursday, just last Thursday, we went over a prophetic sign act. This one isn't even one I have listed here. It's Hosea. Remember Hosea? Through his sermons, he taught a lot to the nation of Israel. But then God wanted him to go beyond that. Instead of just a sermon, he's going to enact something. God has him enact what God understands his relationship to Israel is. He's going to have Hosea prophetically enact that in his own family. Remember what he tells Hosea? Go out, get a wife of prostitution, come back, they have children, and he names his children prophetically. You were my people, you're not my people, one day you'll be my people again. And he prophetically does that. He's describing the state of the nation through these prophetic enactments. Here, we're not even going to begin to look these up, but I actually should have put them in the opposite order because then they'd be chronological. So if we begin in Isaiah, I put the references here. This might be a good side study. We're not going to turn to these. I'm just trying to give you an idea of what these prophetic sign enactments are. They're something the Old Testament prophets did all the time, and it's what Jesus is going to do here in Matthew 21. So Isaiah, some of you might even be familiar with this story. He walks around with just his inner clothing, underclothing, and barefoot for 3 years. And he's demonstrating, he's enacting 3 years. Imagine this, the main spokesman for God walking around the area for 3 years in his underclothes when barefoot. You know, you'd pay attention, right? He's enacting something out. What's he enacting? They were going to make an alliance with Egypt. And he's showing, don't bother making alliances with Egypt because Egypt's going to be gone in 3 years. They're not even going to be part of the picture. It's not going to help you to make an alliance with Egypt. He says, make your alliances with God. Jeremiah, he gives an example. God has him buy and wear and bury a girdle, and then he digs it up and he's holding it up. And it's all, after he digs it up, it's worthless. It's all moth-eaten, worm-eaten, dirty. And what's the conclusion there? I can't do anything with it. And he's showing the nation of Israel that that they're going into Babylonian captivity. God can't do anything with them. So he's sending them off like a piece of rubbish out into the Gentile realm. It's a warning. It's a national prophetic enactment of sign regarding what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. Ezekiel, there's a whole bunch, and he enacts several sign enactments regarding the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. One case, he builds the city of Jerusalem with bricks, and then God says, now go and demolish it. And he beats it into smithereens. And the point is, that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. He writes it on, he puts it on, draws it on a piece of paper, and he rips it up. That's what's going to happen. He does a sign enactment. Another time, he lays on one side for 390 days. Could you imagine lying on one side for 390 days? And then another side for 40 days. And that's all indicative. Each day was to represent a year and gave some of the time schedule information. And there's many others. So hopefully you kind of get the idea here of these prophetic sign enactments. Now let's go look at Jesus's that we have here in Matthew 21. The main thing I want to point here, maybe it's the main thing and all in Matthew, in my opinion, if you're going to understand the book of Matthew, everything happening in God's prophetic program has to do with nations. That's what he's dealing with. And these prophetic signs aren't about individuals per se. They're representation of the state of the nation, what's going to happen to the nation, what's going on in the nation, and it's from God's viewpoint. And that's what Jesus is going to show now. He's going to show the nation what God thinks of their predicament and their response to him. So Jesus' sign acts are national as well. Remember, I don't think I brought the map again, but remember, Jesus has been up in Galilee. He crosses over the Jordan, comes down to where Joshua came in. You know, Jesus' name is just, in the Greek, is the same as Joshua in the Hebrew, right? So it's really, he's reenacting Joshua's route. He is Joshua. He comes across the Jordan again, enters the city of the curse, Jericho. Then he goes up to Mount Olives, and where does he take his disciples to? Bethphage. We're going to see that in a minute. And what's Bethphage? The house of the green olives. Green olives. Figs. Unripened figs. He's going to take them up there. Now, that has a huge play on our enactments here, because what's he going to do when he gets down to Jerusalem? He's going to go buy a fig tree, and there aren't any fruit. There isn't any fruit there. His disciples are up in Bethphage, the home of the green figs, unripened figs. That's where he takes his disciples. The disciples are bearing fruit. They may not be ripened yet. It may not be ripened yet. It may not be the proper time of year to pick them yet, but they are at least bearing fruit. He goes down to Jerusalem, the headquarters of Israel, and he looks for fruit, and there is none, not even any green fruit. And he curses that fig tree. And we'll look at that more carefully as we go on here. So he comes down, goes up Mount of Olives, Bethphage, comes into Jerusalem, and what's following him? Up in Galilee, he got the multitudes following him. There's some following him as a disciple, some just coming down of pilgrimage for the Passover, the upcoming Passover. So you got that all in Jerusalem. And then, of course, you have the citizens and the leaders in Jerusalem. The whole nation is there in Jerusalem in representational form, if not every single individual. Galilee's there. Jerusalem is there. Judea's there. The leaders are there. The common people are there. Everybody's in Jerusalem. This sign act is going to be before the whole nation. The whole nation is present, and he's going to demonstrate that they continue to reject him. What we're going to find out is there are really only a few types of people that get this, his message, and that is those who understand the plight of being under a broken law. See, the courses of punishment, the curses of the law, weren't to bring Israel to ruin. The point of them, what God was trying to do, was use them as chastisements, as corrections to bring them to himself. And instead, like a stubborn donkey, instead of responding to his correction and coming into the safety of his pen, they took his correction and ran further and further and further away. And now they're in complete ruin under a vain religious system that's not bearing any fruit. The only ones who really pick up on this, the outcasts, the lame and the sick, after he's done with what he does in the temple, he then goes and he heals people, the lame and the sick in the temple. They get it. They're suffering under the curses of the law. Sinners, prostitutes, and publicans is usually how Matthew kind of puts them together there. And they're suffering under a broken law. They're definitely part of the problem. And the little children, remember the little children, that believing remnant, Matthew 18. The little flock, they're suffering under persecution of that vain religious system. The whole nation is suffering. And they're the ones that recognize that are the ones that receive Christ and his work. And in short, if we can kind of summarize chapter 17 through 20, they realize they cannot do anything themselves. God has to do it. Jesus has to do it for them. All right, let's go to chapter 21 now. Let's read through this short account here. These first 11 verses, usually called the triumphal entry, and hopefully by the end of today's study, you'll see why I entitled this the message today, the untriumphal entry. Verse 1, and they drew near unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. And I've already talked about that a little bit. Bethphage is important. Really, I drive this home because it's important when you realize what's going on in Jerusalem. There is no fig fruit in Jerusalem. The place you'd expect to see the fruit, there's no fruit. Up in the hills of Mount of Olives at Bethphage, the house of the green fruit, he takes his disciples there. They're bearing fruit. Down in Jerusalem, there is no fruit. And that's going to play into the whole outcome here of what he does. And this is what he does, verse 2. Saying unto them, these are two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if anyone say unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Now, I think a couple weeks ago when I was given this review, I kept saying the name Jeremiah. This isn't Jeremiah, it's Zechariah. So I'm sure all you figured that out by now. But let's read what he says was fulfilled. And we're going to spend some time on what Jesus's quote of Zechariah, and then the multitudes are going to quote David in the Psalms. And we're going to see some very interesting things. This is one of those times when paying attention to the details will make a big difference in our understanding of the passage. So this is what he says, verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, and that's Zechariah. He's going to quote from Zechariah 9:9. Tell ye, remember that. I'm going to just point out a couple words to watch for, and then we're going to go over to Zechariah 9:9 and see the difference between what Jesus said is happening in this day and what Zechariah said would happen. And we'll take a look at that. So keep in mind, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, and a foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying. Now we get a second quote. Jesus quoted Zechariah 9:9, and we'll see how he quotes that in a minute. Now you have the multitudes, they're going to quote Psalm 118. And here this is, we have the psalm here, Hosanna, that means save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, look what they're saying. After 3 years of his earthly ministry, look what the leaders and the people of the headquarters of Israel are saying. Who is this? They're not ignorant of who Christ is, who Jesus is, because Jesus hasn't made himself known. They're ignorant because he's made himself known to them, and they have rejected it. It's an willing ignorance. It's an ignorance brought on by unbelief. So you got Jerusalem. You remember the significance of it's the headquarters. It's the capital of the nation of Israel. That's where all the leaders are. The whole leader, the ones that are supposed to be representing God, the temple's there, the leaders are there. Jerusalem, who is this after 3 years of his earthly ministry? This is not a triumphal entry. This is an untriumphal entry. And now look at the multitudes. The multitudes kind of, you thought, were going the right direction. You thought they were, kind of looked like they were sprouting pretty good at the beginning. But look, now they're going to explain to the people of Jerusalem who Jesus is. And look how they explain it. Verse 11. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. They explain it to their brethren, and that's the best they could come up with. They didn't understand what the psalm was saying. They didn't receive it. They didn't think about Christ Jesus the way they should have, even them. And the whole nation, the representatives from Galilee, the multitudes from Galilee, the peace citizens, the people of Jerusalem and its leaders, who is this? We don't know who this is. And he's been telling them for 3 years. He's rejected them in unbelief. All right, so now let's go back and look at these two. There's really three Bible references we want to look at. I want to look at two in specific, Zechariah 9. Let's go to Zechariah. That's the second to the last book of the Bible, right before Malachi. And I just want to show you now, when Jesus quotes this, He changes some things, and he leaves out some things. And I think it's really important to see what this is. So now let's go to, this is what he's quoting. This is what he's, Matthew says he's fulfilling. Verse 9, at least partially. Zechariah, and again, that's right before Malachi, the last book of what we traditionally call the Old Testament. Rejoice, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly. Now wait, what did Jesus say? Just from your memory, I pointed out a couple times. What does Jesus say? He says, tell ye, O children, O daughters of Zion, O daughters of Jerusalem, tell ye. When he enters, he's not telling them to rejoice greatly. He tells them, he comes in making a formal announcement to them. The point is, there's not going to be any rejoicing at this time. There's not going to be rejoicing. He's going to announce himself, and he's going to carry out some prophetic sign acts that are going to put that current system under the vain religious system and set aside for nothing, being of no good. So rejoice greatly. Jesus leaves that out and just says, tell ye, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And Jesus says that part. But then look at the next phrase. He is just and having salvation. Now, what's the salvation here? This is a very important when we realize God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Everything in here is national. He is not talking about salvation, justification of individual sinners, an enemy status before God, being justified before God's tribunal. That's not the salvation Zechariah is talking about. Zechariah is talking about the salvation at which time the nation of Israel will be delivered from her enemies. And he's looking for the time when they're not just delivered from her enemies. That'd be good, right? But what if you're just delivered from your enemies? What could happen tomorrow? The enemies might come back and swallow you up again. So what the salvation they're looking for is not only they'd be delivered from their enemies, but they would also be, that they're also, their enemies would be destroyed. That's what's going to happen at Christ's second coming. That's the salvation they're looking for. The deliverance of national Israel from her enemies and the destruction of her enemies. Those are the five mandates, or two of the five mandates of that Davidic covenant. He is just and having salvation. You know, do you remember back in Matthew? I guess if you're keeping a finger here in Zechariah and kept a finger back in Matthew, just go back, look to what Jesus said back here in verse 5, Matthew 21, verse 5. First of all, he says, tell ye the daughter of Zion. That's not what Zechariah said. Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. There's not going to be any rejoicing at this time. Then look what he says here. Behold, thy king cometh. Zechariah says that. But then look what it goes on to. Unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass. What does he skip over? Zechariah's whole phrase there about coming in just and salvation. There's not going to be the implementation of justice and the salvation they're looking for at this time. That's going to have to wait till out of that second coming. He modifies this whole thing. He's coming in on the colt and a donkey coming into the city, fulfilling that part of the prophecy. But there isn't going to be a time of rejoicing. Pretty soon, these multitudes who even are kind of responding positively, although by the time we get to the end of the account, they probably don't really know what they're saying. And they're going to be shouting what in a few weeks? I mean, not a few weeks, a few days. Crucify him. Crucify him. There's not going to be rejoicing at this time. There's not going to be the implementation of the justice and the salvation of that kingdom. The nation's going to reject him. And he's going to show that in Jerusalem. So he replaces the rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, with just say unto you, tell the daughter of Zion, I just do a formal announcement. There's not going to be any rejoicing. This isn't going to be a triumph. This is going to be a time of no triumph, no rejoicing. He's going to that cross. Verses go from the humble entry of suffering, death, and resurrection that should have resulted in rejoicing. That's what Zechariah is talking about, to justice and salvation in the kingdom. Instead, it ended in a whimper. And you'll see that we kind of discussed that a little bit at the end of the account here, of unbelief and ignorance and rejection rather than salvation. And this salvation he's talking about is when Christ delivers his friends, that delivers that believing remnant, the true nation of Israel in God's sight, when he delivers them, the believing nation. And of course, he's going to deliver that nation out of that tribulation period, and what's going to go in, and he's going to destroy his enemies so they can't enter that kingdom, and they're going to live in peace and righteousness and prosperity in that kingdom. Rejoicing will have to wait until Christ's second coming, when he establishes the kingdom of peace. All right, let's look at Psalm now, the quote from Psalms. This is the one, if we flip back to Matthew 21, this picks up, this is what the multitudes are shouting now. Look at verse 9. I'm back in Matthew 21, 9. Then we're going to go to Psalm 118. But let's just reread Matthew 21, 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And just note here, he says, Hosanna to, and that means save us, to the Son of David. Now let's see, they're singing a song. Now, you know, we can't read too much into this, and I think the proof is at the end of their response at the end of the account here in verse 11. Just because they're singing this psalm doesn't mean they understand this psalm. How many, even a song like Amazing Grace, someone asked me about something out of how many millions of times have I sung Amazing Grace? And they asked me a question out of a second or third verse, and I had no idea what they were talking about. I couldn't remember. I just sing it. You know, we just sing these things. We don't really study them. They're singing a hymn. Maybe this is a hymn that they've learned since childhood, and they're just singing this hymn. And look how they sing the hymn. So keep that in mind. Notice he talks about the Son of David. But let's look what the psalm actually says. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And it's verses 25 and 26 is where we're heading now to. This would be a great psalm to go through verse by verse, but let's just pick it up where he's dealing with here. Let's begin at verse 24. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad. Here we have our rejoicing and gladness, right? That Jesus ruled out. When he quoted Zechariah, he didn't say rejoice greatly. He said, just tell the daughters of Zion. Give them this formal announcement. There's not going to be rejoicing. And look what he goes on to say here, verse 25. Save now, that's our Hosanna that the multitudes are singing. Save now, I beseech thee. Were they singing from this psalm in Matthew 21? Son of David. But look what the psalm actually says. It's not just a son of David. There were many sons of David. It's the Son of David that's also the Lord. And they skip over, they change it, and they replace the Lord with the Son of David. Look what it says in our actual psalm here that they're quoting. Verse 25, save now, that's the Hosanna. I beseech thee, not, O Son of David, O Lord, Jehovah, God. O Lord, again, it's repeated. Our multitudes leave that out. And they say, he came in the name of the Lord. It's just a Son of David coming in the name of the Lord, under the authority of the Lord. But that's not really what this psalm teaches. It says the one coming in and proclaiming these things is the Lord. Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, coming to do everything for the nation of Israel, to save them from the predicament they can't escape on their own. Save now, I beseech, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Which would correlate in Zechariah 9:9 with the justice and the salvation. And the point, and they don't quote that. And they're going to sing that psalm, but they've not really singing the psalm right. They've substituted some words. And I'd suggest they're not really, like I didn't really understand Amazing Grace, I just sing it. They've been singing this psalm, and they don't really understand it. Because verse 11 in Matthew 21:11, they're gonna, when they try to explain who Jesus is, he's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Do you know what that would mean to the people in Jerusalem? Remember Nathanael? What good thing can come out of Nazareth? If these multitudes understood that this is not just a son of David coming in the authority of the Lord, and many others have done that, this is the son of David who is the Lord. And they don't sing that. It's a downward spiral. It looks like in that entry, it looks like starting good. They're crying. They're putting the palm plant. But then they sing this psalm, and they really don't sing it the way it is in the psalm. They change some words because they probably don't believe the Son of David is the Lord. So they replace it. And they sing, and then they're going to end in a whimper. He's the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So that's why I suggest this isn't a triumphal entry. It's an untriumphal entry. An untriumphal entry. Now, there's one other thing I want to look at. One thing that I think is really important to understand. You remember in Zechariah 9:9, it talks about the colt and the foal and the donkey and all that. Do you know there's another time that's referred to at the beginning of what we traditionally call the Old Testament? Of course, we know that the gospel accounts are part of the Old Testament. But but there's another time that there's a reference to a colt and a donkey. Zechariah, we could call that the end of what traditionally the Old Testament. It's one book before the end. It comes just before Malachi, which is the end. So we could call that the end of that Old Testament period. But there's another time at the beginning of the nation of Israel. Go to Genesis 49. Genesis 49:11. What I'm suggesting is that the whole Old Testament, the whole history of Israel, is encapsulated in this colt and the donkey concept here. It's going to be introduced in Genesis 49. We could call that the beginning of their history. And it's going to be mentioned again at the very end, at least of that Old Testament history, before the coming, second, or before Christ's first coming at his earthly ministry. And let's go to Genesis 49, and we'll see another reference to this. Genesis 49. Now, Genesis 49, and we're probably all at least vaguely familiar. Jacob's on his deathbed, and he's giving blessings to his son. Now, some of these would not consider blessings. We've actually been in this passage before. I think when we were in Matthew 8, remember when Jesus and the disciples were going to go across that sea, and they get to the other side of the sea, and what do? They wipe out the legions of Satan's demonic forces. Go and wipe them out. And what did we say was so critical to understand there? Why did he go over there? Why were there so many demons over there, the other side of the sea? What was that called in Israel's ancient history? It was the original land of Dan. And they go over there. Well, what was the problem with Dan? Dan is what introduced idolatry, Baal worship, to that northern kingdom. Of course, it wasn't the northern kingdom at that time, the northern part of Israel at that time. And that came through there. That golden calf set up Baal worship, and it was the avenue for the gods of the Gentiles to enter into the land of Israel. And we see here, let's just look, because with that in mind, go down to verse 16, and we'll see what Jacob is now going through all of his sons, and he's assigning he's prophesying about what's going to be true about their tribe. Now look what he says about Dan. Now with remembering what I just said about Matthew 8, Dan shall judge his people and be one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent. Now, in the book of Genesis especially, when you hear the word serpent, what do you think of? Satan, right? The serpent. Genesis 1, or Genesis 2 and 3. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. You know what we call that? Backslide. What was what Dan did in setting up that Baal worship caused the whole nation, especially that northern kingdom, to go back on the horse and to backslide, and brought them into ruin that eventually ended in that Assyrian captivity. But now let's look at the one we're looking at here. There's another son, and this is the son called Judah. And look what he says here about Judah. Pick it up now at chapter 49, verse 11. Oh, let's pick it up where he starts talking about Judah. Verse 8. Remember, Jesus is of the line of Judah. So this, when he's talking about Judah's future history, he's talking about Jesus. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? He's going to be like a mighty lion. He's going to be the leader of Israel. They're going to praise him. And of course, this all points ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now look what he says, keeping in mind Matthew 21, verse 10. The scepter, that's the king. The king is going to come from Judah. The scepter, the rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the source of peace. Shiloh is a messianic term for the giver of peace. Of course, ultimately in that kingdom, the giver till Shiloh come, the giver of peace, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, here's the verse I'm just trying to point out. Verse 11, binding his foal unto a vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. There we have that first reference that Shiloh of the line of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, the giver of peace, and his very first time he's described this completely, he's associated with the foal of an ass, of a donkey. And that opens up, and this is the very beginning. Jacob has had the 12 children. He's going to die, and then they're going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. At the very beginning of their history, Judah is associated with this image, this picture. And the Old Testament, the end of their history before Christ's return, really, because then God goes to his place for 400 years and doesn't interact with them. And in Zechariah, he's there. He's prophesying about the fulfillment of that. And in Zechariah, there's not going to be any rejoicing. And here, look what's next on the list. So verse 11, Genesis 49, 11, binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto a choice vine. That's a reference there to that first coming. But now look at the second half of the verse. This is one of those examples where the prophets wished they knew more. They didn't understand. They'd say one thing. Here you got Shiloh attached to a colt and a donkey. And then the next second, Look what he's saying here. The next phrase, he washed his garments in wine and his blood and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, he's not talking about there about his death on the cross. He's talking about the destruction of his enemies. He's going to wipe them out, and he's going to have the blood-spattered garments as he destroys all his enemies. We've gone from Shiloh associated with the colt and the donkey. And the very next phrase, he's awash in destruction and bloodshed because he's going to destroy his enemies. And the prophets wish, what happens in between that? What happens there? And of course, that's what we're learning in Matthew, especially those parables. Those parables slide in between those two things, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. All those parables tell what he's doing and what he's going to be doing at that time. So the Old Testament opens with this reference to Judah, Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and associated with the colt and the donkey. And it ends with associated with the colt and the donkey in Zechariah 9:9. And now Jesus comes in and enters in the city, and he doesn't fully fulfill this prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. What does he do? It's just partially fulfilled. There's not going to be rejoicing. This isn't going to be the time of the just and salvation, deliverance of the nation. The nation instead is going to reject him. And I made a little chart here that is just for your own interest, and maybe you want to do further study on here. If you put these verses together, you find in Zechariah 9:9, it refers to rejoicing greatly, Zion. In Matthew 21:11, there is no rejoicing. Tell the children, or the daughters of Zion. Just make an announcement to them. No rejoicing. He's in Zechariah 9:9, he talks about just and having salvation, the deliverance of the nation. In Matthew 21, there is no justice. There's no salvation. He's not going to do that. That's going to have to wait for his second coming. Hosanna from Psalm 118. They sing out, Hosanna, save us. But we find out by the end of this account in Matthew 21:1-11, they haven't heard it. What do the people of Jerusalem say? Who is this person? It falls on deaf ears. Save now, O Lord. The multitudes reduce that to save now, Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Shiloh, Messiah from Genesis 49, Messiah, the peace giver, the Son of David, who is also Jehovah, Lord, the King. That's what they should have been saying. And what do the inhabitants of Jerusalem say? They say, who is this? And then the multitudes, let's go back to Matthew now, 21. Matthew 21. So the people of Jerusalem, the leaders don't even come out to meet him. And the people who do come out, and so this is representative of the whole nation, the whole city, they come out and say, who is this? And then the multitudes who've been with him for a couple of years up in Galilee, they come, they're following with him, and the best they can say, the best thing they can use to explain to their Jewish brethren who this is, verse 11, and the multitude said, now just a little before this, they were reciting the psalm. They could have at least just repeated what they said in the psalm. They don't even do that. Now he just began explaining to their brethren, he says, they say, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. And all of them are going to think what Nathanael thought. Well, what good thing comes out of Nazareth? We can continue to write him off. We can continue to ignore him. We can continue to reject him in unbelief. So this isn't a triumphal entry. This is an entry that ends in a whimper. It looks like it might be started. They looked all enthused. They're putting the palm branches and doing this. But then Jesus quotes Zechariah 9:9 and leaves out all the rejoicing and all the salvation and all the justice at this time. And then the multitude sing a psalm and then change the words to reduce Jesus' status from the Lord to the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the whole city gathers under the leadership of the vain ruler, and they say, who is this? And the best the multitudes who are following Duke can come up with to say is, he's the prophet from Nazareth. This isn't end in shouts of rejoicing, joy, and recognition and receiving of their King and Messiah, Lord, Son of David. This ends in a whimper. It fizzles out. And they're going to be crying, crucify him, not too many days after this.